And we have Brother Yank with us this morning. I never saw the man before, so I'm walking the door a little while ago. So I'm going to let him announce his own Sunday.
Thank you. I say that it's nice to be in sunny California. We were disillusioned. I originally came from Florida, and every now and then we have a bad day down there too. Always kept it quiet. Mary Neal told Janet, my wife, before she came, Janet was wondering if I should bring her umbrella. And Mary Neal, who you probably all know, lived in New Jersey 7 or 8 years, but she just can't get California out of her blood. She says, "Oh, you won't need that in California." Before we went to Europe earlier in the year, we didn't want to take a whole lot of things because it's kind of hard lugging them around in Europe. And Janet was undecided whether she should take an umbrella and a raincoat. And Mary Neal says, you must take your umbrella and your raincoat. She says, over there, see? She's an old hand. She was over there once for 2 weeks. Says, it rains every day. We carried a dry raincoat and umbrella around and all through Europe. Did rain a couple of days. Well, I must say that thinking for Janet and myself, we're very happy to be with you, meet some of you for the first time. We've been to California twice before, and I'm sure that we've met some of you on those other trips. I want to bring you the love of the brethren back home in New York. It's now, I started to say our little class in New York. I guess that's pretty correct. It's all a matter of relativity, isn't it? But we number probably around 50 or 60 on any given Sunday, which is not big by prior standards, but all classes tend to be shrinking somewhat. Not all of them. Some of them are growing. I know one in California that has grown over the years. Sacramento, we have a representative of that class with us. And I also bring you the love of the brethren at the Dawn. I was thinking on the way up what I might talk about this morning, and I was at a conversation down in San Diego over the weekend, and for those of you who weren't there, it was a nice convention, an enjoyable convention. And it had to do with some matters regarding the subject of spirit begetting. And I've had done a little study on this over the last few years to try to firm up in my own mind exactly what is the basis of the spirit begettal. And I found that, to me, the Bible furnishes some rather solid arguments that spirit begettal is accomplished on the basis of an understanding, a basic understanding of truth, a basic understanding of certain doctrines, certain foundation doctrines of the divine plan. And in discussing spirit begetting from this point of view, and I think we're going to try to do that this morning, and it'll be basically based upon Paul's expression of the matter in the first chapter of Ephesians. But one thing that always crops up in a conversation on this is the matter of the church back during the period of the Dark Ages. And there are many who believe that the Lord called his people during that time pretty much in ignorance, that there was little truth during that period, that there is truth at the early part of the age, but it was pretty much lost sight of, mainly because of the fact that the scriptures themselves weren't easily available. Now, in fact, they were suppressed. People who had them were considered heretics and persecuted and punished, sometimes put to death. And that it was very, very difficult for anyone to have the truth. And so the Lord dealt with his people on a much different basis than he did at the beginning of the age, and he did here at the end of the age. But I'm not sure that that's true in every degree. It's true that here at the end of the age, certain truths have come to light. We call them dispensational truths, which they didn't have even in the beginning of the age. But the Bible does furnish us, aside from the fact that secular history is almost silent on the matter. In discussing this with someone not too long ago, they said, well, there's quite a bit in secular history about the Lord's people down through the age. He says, there are books on it, and this religious account of religions down through the age speaks of those who were the Lord's people, and so he let me see some of the books. And I began to realize that he had the concept that the Lord's people down through the age were pretty much in darkness, because the people in the book that were alluded to were people who didn't have the truth. Yet they were persecuted for their stand. There were many that were persecuted for their stand. All that were persecuted were not persecuted on because they had the truth. They were persecuted because they had a religious concept or persuasion that was different than the ecclesiastical powers at the time, who had the ability to persecute, but not all of them, just because they were persecuted, were the Lord's people. And of course, he pointed to Huguenots and to Waldenses and to some of the protest movements, such as that of John Huss and others. Now, it's true that they benefited by the activities of those who were the protesters, and of course the scriptures indicate that that was true. The Bible furnishes us one little glimpse, as far as I can tell. It does mention the Lord's people down to the age in general terms in the book of Revelation, but it does mention in rather specific terms. It gives us a little glimpse in rather specific terms in only one place that I know of, and that's in the 11th chapter of Daniel. And I kind of like this little glimpse because there are some words in there that describe the Lord's people that he's referring to there, and it was the very darkest point in ecclesiastical history. And some of the words that he uses tells us that the Lord's people back there weren't very much different than the Lord's people today, and weren't very much people different than the Lord's people at the early part of the age. As to whether they had classes, whether they met together, or whether the Lord directed their lives individually, we really don't know. It seems that in order for them to have the social aspects of fellowship, such as we have it today, might have been rather difficult during those times, at least in places. That we really don't know. The Bible's silent on that too. But we know that the Lord can give anyone the truth that he wants to, in various ways. In the early part of the age, we know that they got in a rather miraculous way. They had the gifts of the Spirit, because they didn't have the Bible such as we have it. The Old Testament wasn't very available to the early church. It was in synagogues. Copies of it were in synagogues, and most of them in most places probably weren't too welcome in synagogues. They didn't have the New Testament because it wasn't compiled yet. They did perhaps have some of the writings of the apostles that later went in the New Testament, but they weren't broadcast generally among the brethren. They had been written to specific churches and people. And so the Lord made up for this lack, which they had in the early church. They didn't have all the Bible helps that we have today. They didn't have six volumes of the studies and the scriptures to lead them into a knowledge of the truth. They didn't have all of the witness tools that we have today to go out and to have tracts, and have booklets, they didn't have printing. So they didn't have that way of spreading the gospel. And so the Lord provided miraculous means through the church for this to be accomplished. There were gifts of miracles, which showed the power of God was working through these people when they performed miracles. They had the gifts in the church of being able to interpret. Some could prophesy, that was a special gift, where they could speak the truth, as it were, in a very miraculous fashion. The Lord working through them put the words in their mouth. And that's what it meant. Prophesy meant to teach. But it was a special gift. Most of them didn't have the gift as any natural. A lot of them didn't have a natural gift as teachers. Certainly, most of them didn't have the education to be teachers. Education in the sense that they could sit down and read and write, which is required in order to teach others. Even today, we need that. In our own fellowship, we need that in order to learn from one another, because the Lord has provided the truth for us today on a much different basis. But they had to have these gifts, these miracles. And there were those who could interpret. Someone could speak, prophesy, and there might be those who could only understand it in another language, in another dialect. There were many dialects around the city like Jerusalem itself. There were many dialects, and in the Gentile areas of the world around those cities, there were even more dialects. And so there were those who could interpret what the one who miraculously could prophesy and give the study of the day and speak God's word to them and perhaps relate it back to the Old Testament in a miraculous way and be able to quote from it probably. They could interpret this in other languages. And so he mentioned all of these as gifts to the early church in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he says that all of this was for the upbuilding of the church, for the Lord's people. But during the middle part of the age, we don't know. We know that these gifts ceased to be soon after the apostles left the scene. He said that they would. He said they would diminish and pass away. He says when that which is perfect is come, when the word is complete. In other words, when the Lord had a better way, a more complete way of conveying the truth as a thought. And of course, these scriptures were compiled in their entirety, and that principally was what he was talking about. That was the complete word of God that was to be passed on for the edification of the church down through the remainder of the age. And that's what Paul really means there when he says, when that which is complete has come, then these early gifts to the church wouldn't have, there wouldn't be the need for them anymore. But down to the middle we really don't know how the Lord supplied the knowledge of the truth to the Lord's people. We really don't know how much was available to them that was passed on down from the apostles to the church. If there was. It hasn't remained until our day, but there was a lot of things that have disappeared from the 3rd century until our day. But we know they had the truth. We can be sure of that. Because in the 11th chapter of Daniel, it reads this way, and I really thrill when I read these words, because I realize that they had the truth, that the Lord wasn't dealing with them on the basis of all of the errors of nominal Christendom. And that's inconsistent with what Paul says in the 1st chapter of Ephesians as the basis upon which either spirit begat, but there he refers to it in a different way, but when we analyze it, these two expressions, he calls it the sealing of the Holy Spirit. When he analyzes the two expressions, they mean just about the same thing. Let's read Daniel first. It says this. I'll start with the 31st verse of the 11th chapter. And here he has pinpointed the 11th chapter of Daniel, of course, deals with history. It's all symbolic. But I think Brother Russell did a marvelous job, whether he did it or whether it was something that he borrowed from someone else. Nevertheless, I think it's a marvelous job of explaining historically the various symbolic features, prophetic features of the 11th chapter of Daniel. And I believe it's in the 3rd volume. I believe it's in the beginning of the 3rd volume. And it all fits beautifully. The 31st verse pinpoints the time in history when the papacy was in its ascendancy. It was a time when error had just about taken over ecclesiastical thinking and concept. Just prior to this, you'll see in the 30th verse, he describes the fact that this was a time when, I think it's the 30th verse. Oh, the 31st verse itself. I was starting a little earlier than I thought I was. But in the 31st verse itself, he describes the time when the doctrine of the Mass of transubstantiation became a dogma of the Church and was forced upon Christendom, and those who wouldn't adhere to it and believe it and adhere to it were considered heretics. It became the foundation doctrine of the great system of error. It was about as dark a point in Christian history as there ever was, is described in the 31st verse. And it describes also the point in time when the power of the Roman Empire was transferred from that of pagan Rome to that of papal Rome. There was quite a struggle that went on between those two factors of Rome. And it's expressed in rather a devious way here. Some of the other translations are more clear on it. It says, an arm shall stand on his part. And the thought is that the strongest will prevail. I think you'll see that some other translation, I'm not sure about which ones, but I think Rotherham translates it that way, that the stronger would prevail, the fact that there was a struggle going on, and that the one that was the strongest, and really it was boiled down to a matter of, in the end, of which one was militarily the strongest. Arm shall stand on his part, and as a result of this, of course, ecclesiasticism grew, papal Rome became the ascendant power in the Roman Empire. And as a result of this, why, it says that the sanctuary of strength would be polluted. Now, I'm not going to go into all the definitions of these terms. They're in the book of Daniel. I think it's back in the 7th chapter of Daniel, or maybe it's the 8th, where this expression of sanctuary of strength, I think it's the 8th, sanctuary of strength, is pinpointed. We can pinpoint it there as the scriptures themselves, especially the truth. The truth based on the scriptures was the sanctuary of strength as far as the large people were concerned. But he says that this would become polluted. Paul said that it would too. He said that the mystery of iniquity would rise up based upon, come right out of the early Christian movement itself, and the great apostate system would develop out of it. And here it's referred to as because the truth was polluted with error. The sanctuary of strength shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and it shall take away, eventually it became polluted with error to the point where they took away the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. The need for one sacrifice of Christ being efficacious for the redemption of all, and they, in its place, established the doctrine of the Mass, which required Jesus to be sacrificed over and over and over and over again. That's what the reference is in the scripture. They take away the daily, and the word really is more properly perpetual. They took away the perpetual, or the one sacrifice, and they placed in its stead the abomination that maketh desolate. Well, of course, that great error did make desolate the truth, didn't it? It undermined and undercut the very foundation doctrine of the truth. The one sacrifice of Christ is a ransom for all. Interesting how this expression desolate is used, and I shouldn't have heard on to it, but it was used in connection, it seems to be used in connection with the sacrifice of Christ. In the 10th chapter of Daniel, it was used in connection with the Jews, who after their covenant ended, continued, and it was no longer proper for them to continue to offer the sacrifices and oblations of the law, especially the Atonement Day, continued to do so. And what does he say? He says it was as far as the Lord was concerned, this was an overspreading of abomination, because they didn't, it obviated the fact that they hadn't accepted Jesus. They were still looking for Jesus, and the reality had come. The sacrifice had already been offered. And so they were continuing to sacrifice over and over and over in type. Sacrifice has already come. The church, on the other hand, looking back at the sacrifice of Christ, developed a great doctrine, which a great erroneous doctrine, which in that error required the sacrificing of Jesus over and over and over again. That was an abomination. And then he goes on, he says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt by flatteries. Of course, the covenant was the basis of the covenant of the Lord's people. The covenant, the relationship that they had with the Lord. But he says that many would be corrupted by flatteries. Instead of having their, in humility, having their interests in serving the Lord, realizing that it would humble them as far as their position in this world was concerned, why, they were corrupted by pride. That's really what flattery is. It's something that tickles your pride. And they sought gain. And of course, out of that arose the great institution which honored men, the great apostate system. They were corrupted by flatteries. But he says, but the people that do know God, he says not all would be corrupted. There were those who remained faithful to their covenant. And that was true all down through the age. There were those who remained faithful to their covenant. He's speaking over quite a great long period of time here, and he's telling us that even in that period of time, which was somewhere, is actually close to the year 800 before the doctrine of the Mass became a dogma in the church. But here he's saying that there were people that knew their God. They hadn't been led astray by the polluting of the sanctuary of strength, the true doctrines of the truth, who do know their God, shall be strong and do exploits. They had to be under those circumstances. And he says, and they, these people that knew their God, that understand among the people, and you know that word, we look in the American Revised edition, it says, and they that were wise among the people. Exactly the same word as we find in the 12th chapter, which we have no trouble interpreting. We know how to interpret that because it relates to the Lord's people in our day. At the harvest, the end of the age, and it uses that word wise. Exactly the same word. It's in the 12th chapter and the 10th verse. And he's talking about how a knowledge of, especially the time features of the book of Daniel, would come to light here at the end of the age. But come to light only upon those who had not been polluted by error. And he refers to them as wise. He says, many, there would be a harvest at the end of the age. He says that many would be purified during that time and made white and tried. But the wicked killed the wickedly. He says there would still be this division, the same as there was back earlier in the age. We know the setting of the 12th chapter is the harvest. After our Lord's return, Michael shall stand up as the beginning of the backdrop of the chapter in the first verse. But there will be those who will do wickedly. And the thought is that they're not outright wicked people in the sense of immorality. The idea is that they're unjustified. Is really one of the thoughts. They're not in harmony with God. Anyone who's not in harmony with God, who's not justified, is wicked in the sight of God. They're under the curse, and so on. And, of course, the only way that anyone is justified in the sight of God is on the basis of a knowledge of the truth. And the Lord's dealing with them on that basis. But here he's talking about, of course, the nominal church and those who are represented in this wicked class are those who do not understand God. Not because of any fault of their own, the Lord hasn't enlightened them. But the wicked shall continue to do wickedly, same as they did in the past. They'll hold on to the same errors, to the same polluting doctrines of darkness. And none of the wicked shall understand. And they don't. They don't understand what's going on in our day. They don't understand, first of all, they don't understand the time prophecies of Daniel. That's what he's primarily pointing to here, referencing here. But on top of that, the time prophecies in Daniel lead us to the point of understanding that we're at the end of the age, which to us answers why the conditions in the world are such as they are, why the trouble in the world, why things are happening like the regathering of Israel, and so on. Many of these things are mentioned right in the very early part of this chapter as being evidences of Michael having stood up and being the end of the age. Jesus related this to the end of the age when the apostles asked him, what shall be the signs thy presence at the end of the age? We can almost read the whole 12th chapter of Daniel, what he said. You know, he spoke it in a little different words. Some of it he quoted directly. First verse he did. But he had the 12th chapter of Daniel in mind when he answered them. The same as the angel Gabriel was explaining to Daniel many centuries previous, almost answering the same question that the apostles asked. Daniel asked almost the same question, but it wasn't for him to know. None of the wicked shall understand. Ah, he says, but the wise they'll understand. Now, we know who that class is here at the end of the age. It's exactly the same word as this word, they that understand, in the 33rd verse of the 11th chapter, which is talking about a point in history way back there in the middle of the Dark Ages. There were the wise there. And they understood. The wicked didn't. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. They were faithful to the commission of the truth to proclaim it. That's what it means. They were witnessing to the truth. Maybe not in the way that we are today. Maybe not from the standpoint of witnessing to the times in which they're living. They probably didn't understand that feature. We can understand it because it was clarified to us at the end of the age. It wasn't clarified then, but they were nevertheless witnessing to the doctrines of the truth. They knew of the resurrection of the dead. They knew of Christ's kingdom. They didn't know, they didn't see it in the clarity that we see it. And they didn't realize it was just at the door, practically at the door, but they knew it was coming. They had faith in it. And in those dark, dark days of the time which they're living, there was a bright hope in their lives. And they gave voice to it. And this scripture here confirms it. And they shall fall by the sword. They were willing to suffer and to die for the truth. And they shall die by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. And then he reminds us that during that period, they received a little help. And it was the Reformation period. And a lot of the help that really came to them then was the fact that the scriptures began to be printed in Vulgate languages against the wishes of the hierarchy. Tried to suppress it. They killed those that were involved in it at first. But they couldn't. Came time, it was time for the Lord. The Lord saw to it that when it was time that the scriptures became available through the printed page and so on. And that's a reference to this Reformation period. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And here he's pointing out how that whole good beginning went astray too, in the same way that those who deviated from the early church went astray by flattery. And some of them of understanding. Now the American Revised says, some of them that be wise, another reference to the Lord's people, not all of them were contaminated by the flatteries that cropped up in the Protestant movements. Some of them of understanding shall fall to try them. And he says that the purpose of being tried and purged was to make them white. As it was those at the end of the age, that they should be purified and made white, even to the time of the end. So here he's breached the whole period of that time. Even to the time of the end, there was this class of people, the wise and those of understanding. This is the only glimpse that I know of that the Bible affords us of the fact that there were the Lord's people lived down through that age. But it tells us quite a bit. It describes them for us in exactly the same terms as he describes the Lord's people here at the end of the age. And I like that. To me, it proves that the truth was maintained in some form or another, the understanding of it in some form or another, all down through the gospel age. And some of the books do make mention of certain truths. I was reading one time about the movement of John Huss, that when it broke up, a lot of them drifted back. Of course, he was killed by the church. But many of them just drifted back into the church. There were others that fragmented into small groups and just sort of disappeared. But it mentioned there that there was one group, they called it a very radical group. The reason they called that is because it was the Collier's Encyclopedia that I have at home that mentioned this. And of course, Collier's Encyclopedia is a Catholic, basically a Catholic publication. And they mentioned that there was one small radical group who believed by the signs of the times then present that the Lord was about ready to establish his kingdom. And that's what they taught. There might have been some of the Lord's people in that. We've never really known the times, have we? And the times were bad. They were troublous. And they thought that it couldn't last much longer, that the Lord was going to establish his kingdom. There's a scripture, before we get into the first chapter of Ephesians, and I'm really not going to get too detailed in the first chapter of Ephesians, I don't think I have to. I think the first chapter of Ephesians speaks for itself in the language which it's written pretty well on the matter. But before we do that, I want to get over to the 18th chapter of Revelation and not really deal with that in a detailed way at all. But the 18th chapter of Revelation, and an overview of it, describes the destruction, not of the Catholic Church, but of the hierarchy feature of the Catholic Church. And I think you see that going on very rapidly. As a matter of fact, the hierarchy system of all religion, of Babylon in general, goes down, but more or less pinpointing more here on the hierarchy feature of the papacy itself. And the 17th chapter kind of sets the setting for this and establishes the our times. And it shows how that the socialist uprising of people, the demand of people to have a voice in their governments and so on, have changed the face of the world. All governments of the world have become greatly socialistic. The demands of people have demanded to have a voice in their governments and to control their governments, and that never before in history has happened. And as such, why this is spoken of as a beast. Beasts were always controlling influences above their governments. Usually they were strong governments in the past, universal governments that controlled governments under them. Daniel, of course, established the symbol and the interpretation of it for us. But here's a beast that crops up on the scene that never existed before, comes up out of oblivion, out of a pit. He even gave it the right color. It was red. And here is a beast that controls governments. Social principles of socialism, the demands of people, the social uprising of people has been taking place for a long time. Got to the point now where it controls all governments of the world to a greater or lesser extent, are controlled by people, not by ruling houses, not by families, not by totalitarian kings and of that sort, but most governments of the world are influenced by the people that run them, are influenced by the people. Even our own government's greatly socialistic. Norman Thomas bowed out of the picture a long time ago because the Republicans and the Democrats out-socialized him. He didn't have any platform left. Maybe some of you don't remember Norman Thomas, but he ran on the socialist ticket for I don't know how many years. Of course, he never got very far. But they just undercut his whole program. He left, so the Socialist Party just went out of existence in this country. That has affected Christendom. Now, at one time, the papacy was a beast, though. The others go back in the 13th chapter, and we find that the papacy there was stood in the same position at one time. It was a power that controlled governments, and it was a beast. In this picture, it's no longer a beast, but it's a woman. It still exists. The hierarchy still exists, and is having to exist in conjunction with the socialist beast that comes upon the scene. Of course, eventually this beast throws her off and destroys her. And I think we can look forward to that. I think it's gone a long ways towards that already. Now, the woman was not the Catholic Church per se, but the hierarchy feature of that church, pictured as a woman with daughters. Babylon the Great, described right there. The fifth verse, and had daughters. I shouldn't be getting into this, getting me off the subject, but the daughters, of course, we know are all Protestant sects of Christendom. Now, ecumenicism came along, and ecumenicism came along as a result of the demands of people. The demands of people in socialism slopped over out of civil governments and into the church. It was bound to affect them. Had to. And so they've made demands on the church. We know how far that's gone today, especially in this country. The church, the hierarchy of the church, right up to the Pope itself, they're afraid to make any edicts anymore because people don't listen to them. The Pope is a very popular man. But people don't listen to him. His own administration over in the Vatican, there's some recent articles in the Wall Street Journal on that that show that they're very upset with the Pope. They think that he's, he's a showman. He goes around and he's very popular and he travels. That's what he likes to do. But they say he's a bad administrator. They've got real financial troubles back at the Vatican. I suppose you've heard about them. This whole thing's gone to court. They don't know whether the Vatican's going to have to, Vatican Bank is going to have to declare bankruptcy or not. It underwrote a transaction of $1.4 billion. The whole thing went sour. Some worked through some bank in Italy. The president of the bank committed suicide. The Vatican Bank only has $300 million to back it up. And the whole thing is in the hands of the court right now. They don't know what's going to happen. But things are in pretty bad state right in the Vatican itself. They're all threatening to strike over there, including the Swiss card. But that's beside the point. People aren't listening as much to the... And they've had to change their policies to meet the demands of people. One of our local churches at home that Janet's family go to, most of them were Catholic. The younger generation thought it was great. They started what they call rock masses. The older generation, they just can't understand it, you know. It just destroys their identity with the church. And of course, the younger ones like it, but they've had to go with the younger ones because they're the Catholics of the future. The old ones are not going to be around that long. And so the policies have greatly changed. Well, you know them. I don't have to state them to you. The whole face of the church has changed. Ecumenicism has changed it. And the strange thing about ecumenicism is that the purpose of the Catholics in ecumenicism, who forced it in the beginning, started with Pope John, I guess, what is it, four or five popes back. His whole purpose and thrust was to reach out with friendly arms and draw the daughters into the Mother Church. Here's the mother sitting on this beast. It still had that image, see? Do you know what's happened? The Protestant churches haven't changed that much. But Catholicism has changed greatly and looks more like Protestantism all the time. The form of worship of the Catholic Church has changed. People want it to look more like Protestantism. And now they invite Protestant ministers to speak in Catholic churches and Catholic ministers to speak in Protestant churches, all in the interest of ecumenicism. And both of them are crying the blues over ecumenicism. Read some of the periodicals that come out, like the Christian Herald, or not the Christian Herald, but the one that comes out monthly, I can't think of it right now. They had some articles in there about 2 years ago, written by prominent Protestants who were really crying the blues over ecumenicism. They said it has really destroyed their identity as a church. And people don't feel that close association with the system anymore, with the church anymore. Well, there's a lot to be said on the subject. I shouldn't be talking about it. It's off the point. But the thing is that the 18th chapter of Revelation goes on to show how this hierarchy system is destroyed. Not the church, but the hierarchy features of it. And finally, it's pictured as a great millstone, which is cast into the sea. And that's what's happening. The sea representing the lower masses of people, especially sort of restless. And that's been true with the laity of the Catholic Church and of all the churches. And the hierarchy does not, it's been losing its power. It's been having to come down and down and down in its policies to meet the demands of people. And that's the, I think, what that illustration represents there. What I want to get to is the very last of it. And an expression. It says that when this happens, it uses an expression here to describe the condition of the church. In the 23rd verse, it says, "And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants, for the great men of the earth," and so on. But these two expressions, "the light of a candle shall be no shine no more in thee, and the voice of the bride and the bridegroom." Now, we've taken this scripture and made an interpretation of it without really referencing to other expressions which state exactly the same thing in the Old Testament. This is a quotation. It's an idiomatic expression, and we can, throughout the Old Testament, we can find it used, I think it's 7 times, if I'm not mistaken, either 5 or 7 times. I haven't looked it up recently. It was an idiomatic expression. Now, we've interpreted this meaning that the light of the candle was the Lord's true people that were in those systems. And the voice of the bride and the bridegroom were the Lord's people in those systems. And how that those systems were honored and by the Lord and were as a agency through which he spoke because his people were in those systems. That expression really doesn't mean that. It's an idiomatic expression. It simply meant that something which was alive and vibrant died, does not exist anymore. I'll just go to 2 examples. And you'll find them probably in the margin here, some of your scriptural references. Jeremiah 25:10. Almost same expression. And look at what it's referring to. It says here, well, let me read the 9th verse, and then you'll know for sure who it's talking about. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolation.
Talking about the Jews.
When Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed the identity, the nation of the Jews, took them captive. And then in 10th verse he says, moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the candle. It's an idiomatic expression. All of these things had to do with features of something which was a society which was alive and vibrant. It was working. Millstones and candles were lit, and perpetuity was expressed in the idea of marriages, brides and bridegrooms, and so on. And he says that I'm going to take all that away, that it's carried captive in Babylon, but that nation, the expression of that nation dying, and the life of that nation dying, the vibrancy of that system just disappearing was expressed in this idiomatic expression. It's in other places we find Jeremiah 33:11. I think it's the same thing. You might read that. If you want to read the rest of them, why, you can probably go right down the margin of your Bible and find them. 33:11. That's kind of interesting, because I think this has to do, if I'm not mistaken, has to do with the return of Israel after the 70 years. I think. One of them does. I think this is it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitation and without beast. He says, again there will be heard in this place, a reference to the returning of that land, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that say, praise the Lord of hosts, for God, the Lord is good, he endureth forever, and so on. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. An idiomatic expression, explaining the fact that they were going to return to the land, and they were going to live on it, and the nation would live again. This expression, 23rd chapter of Revelation, is an expression of death, or system. And that's all it is. I don't think that the idea of a candle or the idea of the voice of a bride or a bridegroom has symbolic meaning. And there are, as I say, there are several other expressions of this in the Old Testament. And in every case, it's used as an idiomatic expression, not as a symbolic expression. Well, to get quickly now to the first chapter of Ephesians, and the reason I bring this in, because the apostle there has very carefully defined, I think, what he considered to be the basic knowledge of the truth that was required to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, sealing the Holy Spirit is very expression which is very similar to that of begetting of the Holy Spirit. Begetting of the Holy Spirit gives the thought of sonship, having become a son of God in a sense, because we are begotten by the Holy Spirit of God, the power of God. And that expression is used, having been begotten to sonship, is one expression that's used in the scriptures. I forget where it is in a moment. Sealing is used in the same sense in the 14th chapter of Revelation, why the sealing is referred to as being sealed with the in the forehead, and the ceiling, having the Father's name sealed in their forehead. That's the same thought, isn't it? The Father's name sealed in the forehead would identify them as belonging to that, to the Father. It has a thought of sonship in our case, having the Father's name written in their forehead, and it's referred to as being sealed there. The first chapter of Ephesians deals with, and the 13th verse deals with the this matter of the Holy Spirit being sealed in our lives. But look how he prefaces that, going all the way back to the fourth verse. And as I say, I'm not going to elaborate on these for because of time, but I'm going to read them, and it's obvious what he's talking about. According, this is a letter which was written to the church, to the Lord's people. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He says that that's the kind of love he's purposed that his people would have, a love that was without blame. We refer to that as having perfect love. Only can be represented in the heart through our motives. As imperfect human beings, it's impossible for us to give perfect expression to this. But our motives and our hearts should come up to this high standard of holiness, love without blame before God. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. Now that's what he's predestinated us to, isn't it? He's predestinated what the high standard would be for those who he had predestinated to this class for. Not individuals, but he predestinated this class that would come up to these standards, these high standards of love, without blame before him. And this word adoption is not really a good word. If you look it up, it means sonship. It's used in Romans also. And I think it's the 8th chapter of Romans. And there again, we should think of it in terms of sonship. Having adopted us unto the son, unto sonship of children by Jesus Christ himself. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about a family of God on the divine plane, according to the good pleasure of his will. And what does it constitute? The high calling. It would be unthinkable that God could really deal with any on the purpose of developing them for the high calling if they didn't know anything about it. It just doesn't make sense. We wouldn't deal that way, would we? If we want somebody to accomplish something, we tell them what the object in view is, what the ultimate purpose is. If we want them to reach certain goals, we tell them what those goals are so they can strive towards them. And God deals the same way. He's talking about what God had predestinated for this class, that they could be conformed to a high calling. That's what the high calling is, the knowledge of it. That God was developing this close family of sons to be his immediate family on the divine plane of existence, even as he, Jesus, was called for the same calling. So here we got one of the basic doctrines of the truth that Paul eventually tells us is necessary for sealing with the Holy Spirit, is a knowledge of the high calling. I don't believe that any has ever been dealt with from the standpoint of sealing with the Holy Spirit that hasn't understood the high calling. not that they were going to heaven, angels. They have such a nebulous, someone told me that one time, well, all the churches have a belief in a high calling. They don't have a belief in a high calling. Not a nebulous idea about going to heaven to escape hell. That isn't a high calling. But he's talking about adoption to sonship as children by Jesus Christ unto himself, unto God himself. Well, we know that's very limited calling. It's 144,000. Churches don't know that. Their high concept of a high calling, if they have one, is that it will involve all who... Isn't it they necessarily conform themselves in such a way that they're holy and without blame before God in love, but they say they believe for the purpose of being saved. Now, they're sincere in that, and we shouldn't make fun of it because they're very sincere in that, but it does not constitute the high calling. Then he goes on. He says, to the praise and the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, in whom we have redemption through his blood. He says, he's telling us not only what the objective is, what about the high calling, but he's saying how the Lord has prepared for it to be accomplished, the means by which it can be accomplished, by the work that Jesus did at his first advent, by preparing a redemption for us through his blood for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ransom, very basic foundation of truth that I think is necessary in order for anyone to understand how we can reach that objective. It has to be on the basis of justification and God working through us on that basis. And that's what Paul is saying here. There's a lot to be said about it. I'm trying to abbreviate it. And then look how he winds this up. He says in the 10th verse that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What's that? That's restitution. That's the salvation of all. That he goes on in the 11th verse to say, we have an inheritance in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That's the objective. He tells us, first of all, about the high calling, the basis upon which it can be accomplished, received, and what its objective is, to share in the work of salvation for the entire world of mankind and the eradication of sin, and bringing all things through Christ back in harmony with God. Now I say that's a fairly comprehensive overview of the plan as far as the church is concerned. A knowledge that we need in order to be prepared to do anything about it. Without that knowledge, we wouldn't know God's purpose. We wouldn't know what to do for God. We wouldn't know what his will was for us, would we? And Paul goes on in the 13th verse and uses a rather interesting expression to sum all this up. He says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. First of all, you got to hear it. You got to understand it. And then, and that's what a hearing means. It means with understanding. It just doesn't mean to hear something and not understand it. And we find that's true all the way through the scriptures in the use of this word, hear. Jesus in John, the Gospel of John, uses it many times, and that's what he meant. To hear with understanding. There were those who were listening to what he was saying, but he said they didn't have ears to hear because they didn't have the ability to understand. After you have understood the word of truth, and look at what he calls it. He sums up these three basic concepts of truth: the high calling, the ransom, the redemptive work through it, as it pertains to us, justification which we receive through it, and our objective, the restitution and of the world of mankind, and salvation of the world from sin and the eradication of sin. He sums it all up. He says, the gospel of your salvation. After ye heard the word of truth, that this word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. And if you don't know it, you don't believe it, it isn't the word of salvation, is it? It's the means by which you can be saved. The gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed. And the word means to believe into. In other words, not only understand it, but accept it and do something about it. Realizing that it's an opportunity that's held out and that we can respond to it. And we respond. After that response, and what is our response? To dedicate our lives to it. To consecrate ourselves in the service of the Lord on the basis of our understanding of the high calling. We are called in the one hope of our calling. There's no other calling in this age. After you believe, then he says, see how he's led us up to this point? Then, he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. He says it's the evidence that we have. We can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. It's even worked in our lives and giving us the understanding. That came about through the power of the Holy Spirit. But now he says it has sealed us for this purpose. It's a new experience as far as the Holy Spirit comes. That we, when the Lord accepts our consecration, we are sealed as sons. We have the Father's name written in our forehead, in the sense. The purpose is to have it written there so indelibly that we never lose it. But we're sealed to this purpose, for this one purpose, both as far as God is concerned and as far as we're concerned. We call it sanctification, don't we? We're set apart. Which is the earnest of our inheritance, or something which we have now, which is an assurance that if we are faithful, we will receive that which is promised until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Apostle Paul follows up on that with an interesting expression. He says, that the 17th verse, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. He says that this sealing we recognize as the great power of God working through us to develop us for this purpose and to help us to attain it. The great power of God, he says, which was the same power which raised Jesus from the dead to sit on the very right hand of God, to occupy the position that we are called to share with them. He says, this was the greatest demonstration of God's power that was ever made. And it was. All the creative power of God in the past was nothing as compared with the creation of a being that was equal to him in power, in the same plane. Not equal in authority, obviously, but a being on his own plane. Greatest demonstration of God's creative power that was ever made. He says that this is the same power which also in a creative way is working in us so that we can share in his resurrection. I think I'll leave the subject there.
Thank you, Brother Yank. It's very good. Right up to the minute.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray for thee in prayer again this day too. Thank thee for all thy benefits towards us. In the light of the power of his great God, and greatly to be praised, we desire that the words of our lips and the deeds of our lives may indeed magnify thy greatness, show forth thy glory, and thy great love and mercy. And we thank thee that thou, this has been expressed so abundantly in our lives, thou hast called us to heavenly calling, and that thou hast given us the strength and power and ability to the knowledge of thy word, thy great power to sustain through the providences of life that we might attain to that wonderful inheritance which our Lord received. Is beyond our ability to comprehend or appreciate. We do desire to do thy will and to obtain that which for which thou hast called us. Bless us now, the remainder of this day, our fellowship together. Bless thy people in every place, we pray in Jesus' name.